Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 12, we're looking at verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 12, the first four verses. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. We see here the author. Well, the author is somewhat of a mystery in the book of Hebrews. Regardless, some think, many of the Reformers and Puritans thought that it was the Apostle Paul. Some thought it was Apollos. Irregardless of who the author actually is, it was written, this book of Hebrews was written to Christians. And for these Christians, Jesus was not only God, but Jesus fulfilled all the work of the Son, the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, without question in this book. It seems that these particular Christians to whom he wrote, their faith was deficient in some way. Along some line of trial, some line of affliction, they needed further instruction. They are rebuked for being Christians so long that they ought to be teachers by now. But instead, they need rudimentary teaching to keep them on the path of godliness. And this book is filled with explanations as somewhat of a sermon, somewhat of a commentary on key Old Testament themes which directly concern Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of all of the shadows of the Old Testament before God in his covenant. The whole book revolves around Christ as the Son, as well as the theme of Christ as the High Priest. He is the Son of God and the High Priest on behalf of his people. A priest, as Hebrews tells us and explains in the order of Melchizedek, in this way bringing in some very heavy and important covenant concepts about the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace directly to the forefront of Christian thought. When we think about salvation, the writer of Hebrews says we must be thinking about God's covenant and covenant theology. The writer is also concerned with the way that doctrine happens in the church, and also by way of how that doctrine progresses the growth of the church towards its sanctified goal. He talks about baptisms and washings and such. Those are referenced, but those things he passes off as somewhat rudimentary. All of these churchly things are somewhat rudimentary, and apparently these Christians were exemplifying a certain weariness in running the race that they should be running with full force. And they were not headed for the Christian goal that they should have been aiming at with great certainty. They lacked conviction, they lacked commitment, and they lacked action. They were not making the right kind of progress along the road of Christian discipleship, which is the requisite of every believer. It's the requisite of every believer until they die to be a disciple at the feet of Christ. The scriptures set down two kinds of people: those who are disciples, who are running the race in a way in which they win the prize, and those not. Let's look at Hebrews, the first four verses, particularly verse 2 is my focus, but these verses are set in the context of the therefore. Therefore, he begins. the previous chapter in chapter 11, the therefore is therefore, explaining how these two chapters link together. Faithful believers in the hall of faith. That's what we call chapter 11 of Hebrews, the hall of faith. Believers demonstrating supernatural faith in difficult circumstances with an eye to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, in a sweet submission to God's sovereign providence over them in all of those trials. Faith is particularly mentioned with these people. What is faith, according to the author? Well, faith is where a Christian believes to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God speaking therein. How faith works. The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. That is your Westminster Confession, chapter 14, A and B. Hebrews is concerned with that. The writer is concerned with both the doctrinal nature of faith, what is to be believed, and the practical nature of faith, how that faith is to be lived out. The author explains both of these, both ideas. It presses the reader to consider, do they actually have biblical faith in the Son of God, their high priest? So this faith, entering into chapter 12, is set in the context of running the good race towards holiness and away from sin, like all of those in chapter 11. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, so there's an exhortation. You have the hall of faith that's been expounded to the Christian. All of these things that the reader has just read about all of these different people, they set aside, so to speak, besetting sins. Sins that so easily ensnared. Or anything that weighs the Christian down. Weights cause athletes to run slowly. They can't do what they need to do if they have weights on them. Besetting sins are weights of various kinds. They're inward, they're outward, they're secret, they're presumptuous, they're adventurous, they're hypocritical. It's not my intention to give you a full-orbed understanding of what breakdown that would be on sin itself. That would take, on a study like that, a myriad of sermons on its own. But what I will say is that laying aside sin, those sins that beset the Christian, it's not just done flippantly or spuriously at a whim, but patiently, zealously, and constantly, which is the point of the writer. There is a strategy. The word itself, laying aside, means that there's steadfastness, there's endurance in it. The author explains what persevering faith is in the midst of a hard and a difficult obstacle course, so to speak. Light, agile, without chains, without fetters, without weights of any kind, the Christian is not to be weighed down. Sin must be cast aside and the Christian must be light on their feet, so to speak. Part of the directive in this, the remedy for this, to be able to run the race in a way worthy to win the prize, is to do something very simple. Look to Jesus. He's the great high priest of the covenant. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The writer points the reader to look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of their faith. The author and finisher of Moses' faith. The author and finisher of Samson's faith. The author and finisher of Abraham's faith. That was sovereign Christ over those people. That was the point of chapter 11. They looked to God, and so the writer explains that the church should look to God as well. To Jesus, who is the author of a faith that is pleasing to God. The Christian should look to Christ as others have looked to Christ. To look, meaning to turn the eyes away from other things and fix them on that one constant object. Present tense, continued, and constantly looking. This looking is very much akin to the idea found in Colossians 3 that we talked about last time. Seeking and setting the mind, constantly and always. Looking with the affections to Christ, constantly and always. And when you think about looking, it's either done with your eye or it's done with the mind's eye. Now, I see the tree, I see the cat, I see the pew. That's looking with your eye. Oh, I see what you mean. I understand. That's looking with the mind. The looking that the author is talking about is inward, not outward. Christians do not see Jesus in their church or on the battlefield or during a time of prayer in their prayer closet. As they strove and they ran in their respective times, those of the hall of faith saw Christ inwardly by hope of the promise through God's covenant. Trust, hope. Now, Christ having come and being in heaven physically, those dead saints see him face to face because they're in heaven. But before they went to heaven, they exercised their faith inwardly towards Christ, the Messiah. What does that mean? That Christians are then to look to Jesus by faith. Well, the looking is not some mere consideration. It's just not merely that. Or not just an assent to some truth. Even the demons believe that Jesus is God. See, they believe something. Your faith must be bigger than the demons' belief. Demons can believe. But they do not trust that that information is good. Nor can they. Believing is only a step that gets you to faith. Because it has to cultivate assurance and trust in the content of what one believes. So such an inward looking is an act of the whole person looking to Christ by a supernatural faith to place trust in what one knows to be true. According to the writer, the Christian is to look nowhere else except to Christ in both his person and in his office. If the eye is fixed on one thing necessary, like Mary did at Jesus' feet, then those people are in fact turned away from other things, things that do not profit. And so this looking in this regard is on a fixed object, and that fixed object is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what they are to look to. The Christian is to look off the world, all of its enticements, all of its weights, which weigh down the Christian in the race, and instead look to Jesus. How? They look to his person and his work. Consider what the text says about Christ as a person. All of Hebrews talking about Christ as the Almighty God. Jesus is God. God is the author of divine faith. Scripture everywhere explains that God enables the redeemed sinner to have faith. That he supplies the sinner with all that is necessary for faith. That he sustains the redeemed sinner in their faith. And is in fact the author of that faith. And the one who preserves the redeemed sinner to continue in that faith even to the day of their death, when faith is made sight. This is because Jesus is God. He is the author and finisher of faith itself. The Christian is to look, by way of their affections, to Christ, that they might exemplify the same faith in the hall of faith that all of those people exemplified, and how they demonstrated it. Supernatural faith that was deposited in their hearts by Christ. This supernatural faith for Christians presses them to act, walk, talk, live, etc. as a Christian in a certain manner. Now this verse also speaks of Christ in his offices in this little phrase, author and finisher of our faith. It's summarized in it. He secures, transmits, enlivens, increases, and 100 other adjectives that Scripture uses of him, the faith of the Christian. Without Christ, men would have no faith. He begins it, he carries it through, and he ends it in heaven. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. His work is also set in the context of Christ as the Christian's example. Not only is he God, not only does he begin, carry through, and end faith, but he's also the example of those who profess to be Christians. Christ is the author and finisher of the Christian's faith, yet the writer instructs him to see Christ in the example, in addition to being the wellspring of faith, in addition to being the fountain of it. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, and Christians are to do the same. He despised the shame. He endured hostility from sinners against himself. He strove to please God in everything, even right down to the shedding of his blood. From before time, in the covenant made to redeem sinners, to his humiliation and becoming incarnate, to his death, to his life, his resurrection, his ascension, his present intercession, Christ is the one that Christians are to look to. He is not only their Savior, but he is also their example. Be like Jesus. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. Verse 3. Christ, God, is the example of sinless perfection, who endured the most cruel hostility, opposition, rebellion against him from wicked men who killed him, and from the Father, even, who forsook him on the cross. Christians look to Christ as the example of how to act and think and pray and walk and talk and live. They look to him because he ran the race in a way in which he won the prize because of the joy that was set before him. He ran in a certain manner, and Christians then are to follow that particular manner. If one tries to navigate the world without looking to Christ, they become wearied in attempting to do such in their own strength. They cannot do it, which is really no strength at all. Without the author and finisher of our faith, there is no strength. In verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Christians have not done what Christ has done. The Christian's striving is not like Christ's, even though some might even be martyred, resisting those besetting sins unto bloodshed, resisting the weights that deter faith, resisting to death itself. The picture the writer summarizes, think of it in this way. Here's the redeemed sinner, he's stuck in the world, where besetting sins fight against him, and the Spirit who is in him. Yet, biblical history provides him with a great cloud of witnesses who stood firm by faith to please God, supernaturally by the Spirit. And the source of their strength is the continual looking upon Jesus in his life, sufferings, and death to be like him. To be like those that went before them. It's not only an imitation of Jesus in his example of suffering, but a very keen awareness that Christ is the author and finisher of faith in his people who sustains them and preserves them. The wellspring of faith, supernatural grace, given by the author and finisher of that faith. So the instruction to the reader is then to mimic that faith, to do that by recalling the witnesses that they read of in chapter 11 who ran faithfully, and they then too running the race with patience. But even more importantly, they do this by looking to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of that faith, so that the Christian can escape the sins of the world, even to the point of great struggle, or as he says, the shedding of blood, if need arise. Jesus fought and strove before God to the point of shedding his blood for the joy set before him. Christians, then, are to look to Christ, his example, his communicated grace, his power to fight the good fight of faith and run the race to win. They don't run the race to run. They run it to win. And all of this is accomplished by looking unto Jesus. What then shall we pull out as a doctrine from this passage? There are many things, but here's only one that we're going to look at. Persevering in the faith is accomplished by looking to the person and work of Jesus Christ. First is the ever-present goal line in the race of holiness. The text is set in the boundaries of a race. Redeemed sinners placed upon the road of salvation must have no diversions and cannot stray to the left or to the right. They are to look to the great object, the author and preserving agent of their faith, Jesus Christ, constantly and without wavering. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, there's a fantastic illustration of this very point when Christian and Hopeful are on the road of salvation and their feet begin to get weary and they decide, hey, let's hop the fence and get on that nice grass because that will be better on our feet. They said, look, the grass goes right along the road. We'll be able to walk right alongside of the road and then we can hop back when we're feeling a bit better. And so they hop off, and little do they know, not long afterwards, it leads them completely in a different and wrong direction. And they wind up at Doubting Castle, locked up in the dungeon by giant despair for weeks. Finally, after a great amount of time, out of the pocket they pull the key of promise. And they escape Doubting Castle and giant despair, only to have to go back all the way that they came, even to that castle, to get onto the road in the exact same spot that they had jumped the fence. And they had to continue from there. It is a complete waste of time to do that. The author of Hebrews is highlighting the preparation, the endurance, and the action of the Olympian. They prepare to win the prize. They run in a way to win the prize. They run that race to win. They have their hearts and minds set on winning the prize, and they do everything in light of the prize. For the Christian, the prize is Jesus Christ. Here's the second idea. Jesus is the great object of persevering faith in his person. He's the great object of faith. If we're going to have persevering faith, we look to Christ. Christ is the object of our faith. That is why theology in this way must be precise. Christ is the Word. The Word is Christ. Christ is the Gospel. The Gospel is about Christ. The Scriptures are about Christ. Get that wrong, and one has nothing. They have some kind of deviation from the truth. The most excellent subject to preach on, write about, or teach surrounds Jesus Christ. It's the primary duty of the Christian and the epitome of Christian happiness to understand the object of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith. Want to be happy? Look unto Jesus, the author says. He wants you to know the biblical Christ. So the Christian must know that Christ accomplished everything needful on behalf of his people for the joy set before him. Something just in this passage alone, certain things to know. How was joy set before Jesus? Well, in the work of the Father and Son, in the Council of Peace, and we've talked about the Council of Redemption in the past, the covenant of redemption. Christ is the sovereign Lord of all that is intended in this joy set before him. He does it all. Christ's agreement to be obedient, to suffer, to die for his people. This is the cause and the means of eternal glory for God, or part of it, and the salvation of his church. Such a prospect was joyous to him. All his desires were wrapped up in pleasing God and seeing that fruit, to see what would occur as he finished his work. The Christian has to know about that. In this eternal decree, in this counsel of God's divine will, perfectly known to Jesus, this joy was set before him with the absolute assurance of its accomplishment. He would complete it. And this is where Christ undertakes all for the sinner. All. And the Father provides the Son with everything he needs to fulfill his task, empowered by the Spirit without measure. John Owen said, "In this agreement, we find the stability of all the biblical promises, prophecies, and predictions that were given out by divine revelation from the beginning of the world. Everything that surrounds divine revelation centers in on Christ. It was Christ's joy to do it. It was set before him, proposed to him, and he gladly endured all the shame and the cross to see eternal life given to the travail of his soul." Christ is the life of all redeemed believers who look to him. He is the covenant head of all redeemed believers who look to him. He's the surety of all redeemed believers who look to him. He's the deliverer of all redeemed believers who look to him. He's the risen Savior of all redeemed believers who look to him. And he is the present intercessor for all redeemed believers who look to him. Looking on the person and work of Jesus is the duty of the Christian. Looking unto Jesus, his person as the blessed Son, who he is, infinite in his power, in glory, majestic in his person, blessed, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, immutable, all of those things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That's the Jesus. The Song of Solomon, as we read, says in 5:16, yes, he is altogether lovely. And then this person inhabited, he tabernacled, as John said, tabernacled among men in the nature of human flesh, untainted, sinless, perfect. He was called Jesus, meaning Yahweh is salvation. And this amazing unity between the Son and the nature he took upon himself to be the only mediator between God and men, it's unspeakably glorious. It's how Scripture speaks of him over and over again. John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Full and clear vision is what the Christian is to have about who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. The saints in heaven, they are so eternally ravished with the face of the Lord Jesus Christ that they would not turn off of his face for promise of 1,000,000,000,000 worlds. The Christian should be ravaged in his Christian mind about the Lord Jesus. The Christian should look to Christ in his work as Savior. Not only who he is, but what he does. Not merely as an example, but as the author and finisher of the faith of all redeemed sinners. He is the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption for believers in that way. And the application of it in the Spirit, in the covenant of grace, for all those believers. And he does that from his mighty throne of intercession. He sends his Spirit to inhabit believers so that they might walk and talk and act and live in the right way before God. His work includes his humiliation, more particularly the cross and its shame. Not only his example, but his work of redemption. He saves sinners. And those who look upon him in faith will never be put to shame. Thirdly, under this idea, if Christians are to persevere in life by faith, looking upon Christ, that means they are to look off other things. They take their eyes away from the things of the world and place their eyes on Christ. They look off things that become idols or evil things that distract Christians. Worldliness in all its forms. They don't have the Martha mentality. Because looking at the world causes Christians to miss seeing the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian cannot have a heart that's torn between heaven and earth. It defies the definition of a Christian to have one eye towards heaven and one eye towards the world. The Bible speaks of the world in a very negative light in this way. The world set in man's heart, Ecclesiastes 3:11, and of a heart set on the world, Psalm 62:10. Would Christ have any part of such a heart? Is Christ content to have part of the Christian heart or all of it? Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. None of it. It's a looking off the self. Christians should not look upon their works or set their minds upon themselves or upon those things that are around them. How are Christians as sinners content? Be content with who they are and what they do. Sadly, Christians are often content with their works and striving. They believe that they've done enough. They've prayed enough. They've read their Bible enough. They've worshipped enough. They repented of that besetting sin, or just enough. They worked enough good works today. They did their duty. But it's never, never, ever enough. Because spiritual acts in and of themselves as their own ends do nothing. Because it's not looking unto Jesus. Jesus says in Luke 17:10, "So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say," what are we to say? "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." So then consider, very briefly, that it is an experimental looking to Jesus. If Christians don't look to Christ in the way he desires them to see him, he takes it as if the Christian did not look at him at all. It can never be done forcefully or unwillingly. It can never be done as a careless duty. It can never be a haphazard looking, only at some times and not others. And so if the Christian doesn't have Christ in view, there's always something else, there's something somewhere else that causes him to want something of the world more. But the exhortation is that they are to be looking to him always. So then how might we take this idea and apply it specifically to ourselves? It is the Christian's duty to look upon Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Before you're able to look, you have to be convinced that Jesus is the one in which your mind's eye should be fixed on. The author of Hebrews is arguing with you. He's imploring you, directing you to look to Christ alone. And if you're not convinced that you should look to Jesus for all grace and help, you're probably not converted. Or it could be that you've been taught exceedingly poorly, thinking that you can do something on your own. Jesus says, "Without me, you can do nothing." Even now, some of you did not prepare yourselves for worship today. Why? Do you think that merely walking in the doors is going to work on your own strength? You see, that is not looking to Jesus. You want to be successful in your job. You want to be successful in your schooling. You want to be successful in your parenting. You want to be successful in your worship. All of it requires you to look to Jesus Christ for direction and grace to accomplish any of it. Well, you might say, we'd be looking to him every moment of every day with everything, all the time, and everything that we did. Yes, you would. And that is the point of the author of Hebrews. It would be a wholehearted relying on Christ. Hebrews doesn't teach you that while you're in the world, you only look to Jesus Christ when you need help, though you have earthly responsibilities that require your attention in some way. Jesus is not part of the pie. Oftentimes Christians think about Jesus as part of a pie. You have a pie, you cut it into 8 slices. Jesus is this slice, and work is this slice, and friends are this slice, and family is this slice. That's not how the biblical picture is set. When I was young, I remember the very first time that my bicycle, 7 or 8 years old or so, lost a spoke. I didn't care about that. I could still ride it. What are spokes? What do you need spokes for? Well, you take a moment and you look at the wheel. You see that the hub and then the spokes hold up the wheel. And without the spokes, the wheel's not going around. And if you miss a particular spoke after a particular amount of time, the wheel is going to warp. So Jesus is like the hub, and the spokes are like the spirit, and you're the tread. He's the hub. The spirit works in holding you up, and you go along the road. But you must be looking to him. And if you're not converted, you have to look to Jesus for saving grace first, because everything else doesn't matter past that. God says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." It's looking off the self to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even in terms of what is best for you, you should seek out the satisfaction of loving yourself, even reveling in your self-love of yourself, and thinking what is best for you and what would be best for you. And that would be not to run the race on your own, because you can't do it. It would be that you would look to Christ, because running the race on your own is just running faster into hell. That's not going to help you. Many times in the scriptures, we find people looking at the wrong things in the world and trying to run the race chained and weighted and unconverted and all of that. It's miserable for them. Think about some of the people that learn the gospel, some people that are through the epistles and such. The rich man. The rich man came to Jesus. He had an interest, did he not? He had an interest, and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, keep the commandments. Love your mother, love your father. Don't steal, don't lie, don't murder. Oh, I've done all of these since my youth." He was deluded. Jesus is like, "Okay, let's put that to the test. Go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And the scriptures say, he went away sad because he had many possessions. He wouldn't give it up because he had not kept the first commandment, which was love God. God first, no other gods. His God was the world. Your heart and your treasure are found often in the same place. We talked the last time about Martha. She was busied about life. She didn't have time to prepare herself for worship. She had to do the dishes. She had to tend the children. Or a million other things that distracted her. We had Demas. He fell in love with the world and wound up leaving the ministry of Paul as a result. And Judas, who sold Christ out for 30 pieces of silver. That's like $450 for today's view. 30 pieces of silver. Why would he do it for such a small, minuscule amount? Because his heart was really filled with the love of money and love of gold. Wicked men will do so much for so little because the root of sin becomes overly common in their life. So they'll do little things like that because the root of their heart is wicked. But the Lord says that you must ask and seek and knock, and you must do it over and over again at the throne of Christ for his soul-saving grace if you think you don't have it. Because he promises that he'll give the Spirit to them that ask, that we are to fly to the author and finisher of faith, that we're to cry out to him, "Lord, increase my faith," or say to him, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." The Lord Jesus Christ was content for the joy set before him to be humiliated for sinners. Simeon Ash, a Westminster divine, said, "Jesus Christ was content to be reproached for us. He despised the shame of the cross," Hebrews 12:2. It may amaze us to think that he who is God could be spit upon and to be crowned with thorns and a kind of jeer. And when he was ready to bow his head upon the cross, to have the Jews in scorn wag their heads and say, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." The shame of the cross was as much as the blood of the cross. His name was crucified before his body. So in Hebrews, we find the reason that Christ endured all of those things for sinners. He was fulfilling his agreement with God for God's covenant. And he was constrained by love for God and his law, which is the character of God, to endure a righteous life and a holy sacrifice of himself for the joy that was waiting for him and the reward that would be due him. And yet, do you not think you will not have a hard life and a hard time? What will you expect when you run the race? Do you think that the Christian life is a bed of roses? It's exactly the opposite. Nicholas Byfield, very famous Puritan, said, "What should the servant complain of when his Lord and Master is called Beelzebub?" The Lord Jesus is called Beelzebub. What do you think is going to happen to you in the world? Are you then content to look to him as your example? Are you content to run the race set before you to the finish line, looking to Christ and following his example? Is that what you want? How are you to look to Jesus? Our second idea in applying this. The first thing is that you need to realize the nature of your condition, looking unto Jesus. We're fighting a battle that has to be won spiritually by the Holy Spirit, because in him we live and move and have our being. All our strength and our heart is too little for this business of looking to Jesus. We can't do it. Jesus says in Mark 12:33, to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the soul and with all the strength. Psalm 39:5 says, every man at his best state is but a vapor. We're supposed to do this, and yet our frames are made of dust. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it, Jeremiah says. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. The goal is to run the race in a way as to win the prize. And so, if you're heartily engaged in the preservation of your life and your never dying soul, if it's true for you, you're running in a way in which you look to win the prize. But the only other option is that you're not. Here's the second thing to think about. Engage the assistance of the Holy Spirit in meditation, prayer, and Bible study, which is looking unto Jesus. Without me, you can do nothing. 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 How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And what is the job of the Holy Spirit? We look to live, to walk, to run by the conduct and quickening of the Holy Spirit. That's the life of the saint, walking in the Spirit. That's looking unto Jesus. So the Spirit, through prayer and the Word, will point out Jesus, and he'll enlarge your heart about Christ and all the ordinances that he's given you to do. The Spirit is like a giant spotlight that shines the light of the Word on your mind's eye and heart and illuminates the Lord Jesus Christ. The strength of the eyes? Well, Christians have the ability to look unto Jesus, but the degree of that sight and that strength is determined in a great measure by the work of the Spirit through the Word in you. How much you know of Jesus is directly determined by how much you know of the Word. The Holy Spirit is like that floodlight that shines on Christ, but he uses the Word to do it. So the medium is the Word that presses you to consider the amount of time that you spend in your devotions. And the amount of time that you spend in the Word, praying the Word, meditating on the Word every day. All one needs to ask is how much influence the Holy Spirit has upon their mind. What is that? What controls your thoughts? What controls and dominates your mind? Video games, comic books, movies, television, your children, your spouse, school, friends, your job, cars. Well, generally speaking, all good things in and of themselves that are good. Jesus, in commenting on thinking, in that way, uses a very small phrase when he's talking with his disciples in Luke 17:32. He says this, "Remember Lot's wife." Lot's wife. God told her to look one way, to look in one direction, to not look back. She looked back. God turned her into a pillar of salt. Can you say that you regularly behold the glory of the risen Savior by looking to Him daily? Are your devotions that sustaining for you in those things? Here's the third thing. Engage yourself in thoughtful meditations of Jesus Christ regularly. This is looking unto Jesus. God could have said that we should simply perform the duty of looking unto Jesus with no explanation or reason how to do it. But God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so Hebrews focuses in on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. That meditation of it, that contemplation of it, is sweetness to the Christian. Song of Songs 2 and verse 3. "And His fruit was sweet to my taste." It seems like such a very easy thing to do, yes? Look to Jesus. Look. He doesn't tell you to climb a mountain. He doesn't tell you to fight an army. He just tells you to look. But we complicate it by encumbering ourselves with the world. And those sins, those weights, when we're tangled in the web of the world, it makes the struggle hard to turn our head to look in the right direction, very difficult. The writer of Hebrews is saying something very simple. Look to Jesus. He's the author and the finisher of your faith. Contemplate Him for a time, each day, with high thoughts of God, and work those thoughts into your soul. Fourthly, lay off all besetting sins. You're laughing in your head. Easier said than done. Many people often mourn over what we would call big sins. You fall into a big sin, you know it, you ask for forgiveness. But how do you handle besetting sins? The secret heart sins that nobody else knows about but you and God. These are the weights which pull the eyes away from Christ that are the things of the world. They tempt you and they cause your running to be nearly impossible. Whatever you hate as a Christian, listen, whatever you hate as a Christian to be corrected on, that is in fact a besetting sin. If a man doesn't tithe, for example, man makes $30,000 in the course of a year, $3,000 belongs to God. That's the natural response of the Christian. If a man doesn't tithe, for example, he wants to cast that off. He doesn't want to hear about that. Oh, I don't agree with that. He doesn't want to be told that God owns 10% of his total income minimally. And when you get to Paul then says, be cheerful about giving and give more. He doesn't want to be told about that. If a person doesn't want to keep the Lord's Day holy, they hate hearing about it. They don't want to be told what to do. See, those are besetting sins. Sins that you don't want to deal with. Things that are heart sins that you want to protect and you want to keep them. Pastors of old called them bosom sins. What should you do with those? Well, I would be very negligent if I didn't at least give you a couple of directives. Very simple directives to work on laying aside those weights. First, guard your heart. Guard your heart and watch over the doors of your soul. What you will let in and what you won't. What things that are triggers to you. Things that have to be dealt with. Learn to be a good steward. Make a study of it. Prepare for the Lord's Day ahead of time. Make a study of that. Second thing, use all the means God has given to mortify the deeds of the flesh. So don't use the means of grace carelessly. If you have things like prayer meeting, pray together. Worship together. The Lord's Supper, take the Lord's Supper. Reading Scripture, read Scripture. Pray, pray. Meditate on the Word, meditate on the Word. Use the means of grace responsibly, with wisdom. Do you fast? You know about prayer. You know about Bible reading. Do you fast and pray? Are you diligent with your tithe? Do you meditate on the Word? Are you dying to have the Lord's Supper? Use those means wisely. Just those two things would change your entire life. Thinking about guarding your heart and using all the means of grace that God has provided for us daily as we are able. What does, the third big point, what does looking unto Jesus do for us? Well, when the Christian runs the race and looks to Christ while running, there are four benefits that most aptly aid them in their race running. Here's the first. They acknowledge that Christ alone is the author and finisher of their faith and receive all his benefits while running. Everything Christ promises, he will give the one who looks to him in sincerity. Here's the second thing. They acknowledge Christ, that Christ calls them to run the race with piety. That is, while continuously running in the world, we are eager for heaven and heavenly things. That dominates our thoughts. Our lives are not taken up merely about things we have to do in the world. Everybody's busy. Rather, we're focused on our heavenly conversation and the way that we walk and the way that we are citizens in heaven and our piety before the Lord Jesus Christ. We take seriously piety, our religiousness, our daily devotions. Third thing, they are able, in looking to Christ, to evade the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're mindful of that because you're in a battle. When our souls are in heaven, when we're in heaven, filled with all the heavenly delicacies that we'll have when we see Christ face to face, when we're satisfied with Christ and all that he gives us, why would we be captivated with anything else? The saints in heaven are not captivated by anything else other than Jesus. But our conversation is supposed to be in heaven, because as the writer says, we're supposed to look at those who have gone before us and act like them. If we're occupied with the most serious matters of heaven, what would call us back to earthly, vain, and childish things? That thought in and of itself is a great blow against temptations. Here's the fourth thing. Looking to Christ while running the race destroys the bitterness of all the affliction we may encounter in the world. Here, Christians have their mind seeking and set on Christ above, thinking about the final rest which is stored up for us in heaven. People who are near death's door tend to cultivate that rather quickly in thinking about heaven, because life is hard, but Christ's glory eclipses the world and all its vanities and all of its temptations and all of its difficulties if your eyes are set on Jesus. The world is fleeting, and it loses its luster in the light of Christ's countenance. Looking unto Jesus, he's the author and the finisher of our faith. And so in doing this, in hearing really for this particular sermon, an exhortation, an encouragement to have your eyes in the right place, we run in a way to win the prize. And if we do that, then Christ will preserve us in our faith that we may enter glory with an entrance like no other. For such an entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you look unto him with sincerity. Let's go to the Lord with prayer.